Today is January 30th, and we are taping public policy. We're finishing the first topic in letter B, which talks about Darkei Shalom and Eiva. Public policy, not only as it pertains to other Jews, but as it pertains to the rest of the world, especially in the society we live. We interact very much with non-Jews, so we have to determine the halachic status of those non-Jews. The non-Jews in our midst at the time of the Gemara, as is determined by, just coincidentally, the Daf Yomi we're learning now, which is the Sechas of Avodah Zarah, not a very high esteem at all. We had to avoid the Gentile because they could be accused of any one of many kind of horrific indiscretions. Just a few words would be enough with your animal, or with a woman they're with, or with any other kind of problem that may result. Also, if they touch your wine, they'll make a Yayin Nesach. We have to have certain harchakos built into our relationship to keep us away from socializing, right? The Torah, by commanding us to kashrus laws, sets up a harchaka right there, right? We're very much separated by Torah kashrut laws. But in addition, the Gemara had many other harchakot with milk and cheese and bread and wine, right? Things never mind that for much of our history we were very much meruchak from then. We couldn't join the guilds, we couldn't own land, we couldn't enter professions. Two of the only occupations we could be given permission to do was to lend money on interest and to own a tavern. That's about all a Jew was able to do for so long, at least in the Ashkenazic world. The Sephardic world allowed us some bigger freedoms than this. Okay, so we discussed the concept of Darkei Shalom. I asked you to look at a few Mishnayos in the Maseches Gittin. Right there, it's the first six Mishnayos in the fourth parak of Maseches Gittin that establishes certain behavioral patterns, that not because this is the preferred thing to do. Of course, if you're held captive and you can escape, of course you should. But not if your escape will put everyone else in danger. Right? Okay? Of course, if you have a chance to ransom your wife, you should, for all the money you own. But not if that means that as a result of that, your neighbor's wife is going to be put in great danger. Right? Yes?
Do you really value your own life above others, though? Like, if you're stuck in the desert, you drink the water,
yes, you are allowed to. You're allowed to ransom your own life for anything you want. But that being said, remember I concluded the last class with the Maharami Rutenberg, who commanded, and he would have been within his rights to accept what the community was willing to do for him. But he didn't want to. So you can argue that maybe he was acting in a premature sense, didn't he? Right. Okay, you just want to make sure that this does not become a habit. Right? You're not going to gain anything. You're going to have to feed us for 14 years. Because if we're dead, you're not getting any money from us. Right? Look, the fact is that the Israeli government exchanges, even for dead soldiers, many, many captives. So they know this, so they hold on to. We make a mishaberach in my shul for the two dead soldiers who've been held for over 2 years now, I believe. In Gaza. So Mishberach says that they should be returned to their families and given to a Jewish burial. Right? That's the way it is. Once you make such a... it's like a tantrum. A child will have a tantrum as long as they think it'll get them someplace. So they'll keep doing that as long as they think there's something in it. Right? That's what America was doing. They were paying tribute to the Barbary pirates, right, under President Adams. They were paying huge confiscatory tribute just to allow us to be unimpeded by their pirates. Until under Thomas Jefferson, they fought back. No, I'm not going to be bullied, right? Okay, but Darkei Shalom is arguing just that. Now, if you have for yourself, when I say, when you, that argument with the two people who are in the desert, it's my canteen, right? So if we share it, the Gemara says they'll both die. If I have it myself, I'll reach Yishuv, and you'll die, right? You would probably love for me to give it to you. But in a practical sense, especially today, there's no practical halacha for this today. With communication, you should hold out. There's a helicopter that'll find you. Right? There's a low-flying plane that'll see you. Anyway, so that's an example in this course where things change with the metzias. Right? Okay. Eva, Mishum Eva, directs many a Tosfos in Maseches Avodah. Eva means, if the Goyim knew that I have a halacha that I'm not allowed to go on a Hatzalah call for anyone who's not Jewish, that would lead to terrible Eva. You hear it? Eva means they will forget about the fact for the moment that that's how they would treat us. Right? That's what they're doing to us. Okay? So we go on a Hatzalah call equally for Gentiles and Jews on Shabbos. An obstetrician has to violate Shabbos in order to go to the hospital in order to deliver a non-Jewish baby as much as for a Jewish baby. Right? The argument made by the Meiri is that, Meiri in one of these Gemaras, is that, you know, it doesn't really matter why we're doing this, as long as we're going to do it. Right? Mishum Eva, don't tell them that we're doing it, Mishum Eva. You know what I'm saying? We discussed this at the very end of last class. Would you save my life? Would you violate your Shabbos to save my life? Of course I would. Are you just telling me that because of Eva or Dr. Shalom? No, I would save your life. And when he goes away, you tell your students, I told him that because of Dr. Shalom. Now, how about this? So what if it's no Eva or no Dr. Shalom? You're alone on a desert island with a Gentile. It's Shabbos. No one's ever going to know. Right? Can you violate Shabbos to save his life? So this question was asked to Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. Anybody study at the Gush here in this class? One.
IBC
Gush. What? No one from Gush goes to IBC?
Apparently not.
KBY? No. Well, this is IBC or SIMS?
IBC.
Okay, anyway, what Rav Lichtenstein answered is that he would violate Shabbos to save his life and then put aside money for a carbon condo. I'm not sure. I think he's not here to argue with what I'm about to say, but if the whole idea of Eva and Dr. Shalom is that what I'm doing now has ramifications for something else, why not just say I'll save his life under the possibility, because Dr. Shalom is just the possibility, that this information will help another Jew someday. There's a very, you know what I'm saying? In other words, I'm allowed to violate Shabbos for the possibility that this will help save a life, right? Okay, I can't argue with the halacha. The halacha says I can only violate Shabbos for a Jew. It's a Mishnah in Maseches Yuma. Anyone familiar with the Mishnah? It says if you see someone under a pile of rocks on Yom Kippur or Shabbos, keep moving the rocks, which is a violation of the day, until you find out whether the person is alive or dead. Right? Okay. And it says in the Mishnah, if it's a Jew, keep digging out until you can find out, even if it's a possibility that it's a Jew. But once you know it's a Gentile, stop pulling off rocks. So obviously the Gemara there is dealing with that desert island situation I just mentioned. There's a Mishnah in the Sefer Gittin that says that we have to be concerned with Darke Shalom. Look, Mishum Darke Shalom, we proactively, the Gemara says, mefarnesin, listen carefully to these words, mefarnesin and the Yaakovim in the Israel. We give them tzedakah. We support them. I think in many cases in the world today, we've gone crazy lifnim mishur asadin in the other direction. I give an example. I called HIAS. The H of HIAS stands for Hebrew. H-I-A-S. It's an organization that started to exist even after World War I, where its job was to resettle Jews who had no place to go in the world here in America, right? So I just called HIAS a few weeks ago when, I don't know, someone in this class named Ben Shimon, who was from Venezuela?
Colombia.
So there was a Ben Shimon in my class last semester from Venezuela, and he said that he knows people there who are really in very dire straits, and they need to get out, and they have their kids are already here. So I called HIAS and I said, can you help this family? They need some immigration lawyers. And this is what they said. We can take no new cases, right? Never mind, Venezuela is a very tough place right now. There are lots of Jews there. They say we can take no new cases because we're busy settling the Syrians. So I just said, what does the H stand for in HIAS? So he says, I understand that, but that's not our purview anymore. Jews aren't in trouble like they used to be. After World War II, after the Arab world, kicking Jews out all over the place. So they can go to Israel. I said, I know, but their kids are here in America. So they said, no, we have no resources whatsoever to help the Jews of Venezuela right now. Busy with the Syrians. He goes, but none of the Syrians are H. None of the Syrians are Hebrew. They're not Jews. He goes, well, I'm sorry, that's what we're doing right now. So I think sometimes Jews bend over backwards. Did HIAS move from Hebrews to non-Hebrews because of Darke Shalom? I don't know. Maybe. They just did it because that was the need at the time. I don't know. When did they start moving from their purview? Right? So the answer is that no one can accuse us of being parochial when it comes to these things. All right, be that as it may, that is the upshot of these issues on Darkei Shalom and Mishum Eva. Just be aware that when Maseches Avos Zarah speaks in the Gemara of all these harchakos and all these ways that we have to be separated from the Gentiles, and the Tosfos says, but our custom is, Tosfos took the cat out of the bag by saying that Christianity isn't Avos Zarah at all. Right? Because they're, listen to the words, they're mishtatef shem shamayim im dover acher. Think of it. What event in the Torah is, Tosfos tries to show, is tantamount to Christianity? And you were probably taught in your early years, whenever you learned this story the first time, that it was pure hardcore Avodah Zarah. It was not. It was shituf. It was hishtatef shem shamayim im dover acher. Christianity teaches that Jesus and God is one. If you're a Trinitarian, if you're a Unitarian, there's something else going on there. You don't believe Jesus is a God if you're a Unitarian, right? But if you're a Trinitarian, you believe that the Father and the Son and even a third thing are all one. Okay, I'm not going to pretend to try to understand that or explain it to you. But to them, in Him is all creation, right? That is what saves Christianity in our halachic system, right, from being idolatrous, right? You got it? I assure you, there are plenty of the Ramah thought that Christianity was idolatrous, right? They have icons, they have statues, right? But therein lies the point. What event in the Torah am I obviously referring to? The
golden calf.
The golden calf, the egel, right? When Bnei Yisrael made the egel, they okay, nice. So when Bnei Yisrael made the Egel and they said, Eila Elohecha Yisrael Asher Halucha Me'eretz Yisrael, these are the gods who took you out of Egypt, right? Or this is the God that just took you out of Egypt. So they weren't, they couldn't be so backwards as to think this thing they just made with a mold with their own hands is what just took them out of Egypt. No. In the absence of Moshe, the only physical thing they had between themselves and God, in the absence, a big compliment to Moshe that they made the eagle in his absence, right? In the absence of Moshe, what can we do to have an everlasting connection to God? Remember they said, Kizem Moshe Ha'ish. Moshe the man is missing. Who's going to stand for God for us? Who's going to be between us and God? Who's going to talk to God when we need him? Why did they have to say, Kizem Moshe Ha'ish? Moshe the man? What does that mean? Because Moshe, even if he does come down now, guys, think about it. He's going to die one day. He's just a man like the rest of us. Right? So let's make something that will outlast Moshe. That Moshe will be happy that we made. And it's understood. Right? Moshe watching them, according to the Meshech Chochmah, by the way, Moshe's reaction was not, please pay attention to this, like Ramban says, uncontrolled. Was not like Rashbam says, also uncontrolled, but by that he dropped them by accident. He became so weak at seeing the sight. No, the Meshech Chochmah said Moshe with cool calculation wants to teach them that nothing in the physical realm can encapsulate the godly. Because God doesn't have a tzmuna, you can't make a tzmuna of God. You can't quantify or qualify God with anything that you can sense with your actual eyes, ears, or sense. You can only, in a vision, yes, Yeshayahu in the vision says, I see God. Yaakov says, I saw God. He named it Penuel. Because he wasn't sensing that. That was in his mind. That, you hear? You understand the difference? You cannot sense God. You cannot put God in any physical form. The holiest thing probably is a human body because we're in God's image. B'nai Eli thought, if you take the Aron to battle, we have to win. Right? B'nai Yisrael thought, we have the Beis HaMikdash, how can the Babylonians destroy us? Right? They learned that the Beis HaMikdash is nothing but a bunch of brick and steel and rock and wood in the face of your behavior. The Aron is just gold and wood, it's nothing more. It's a very holy thing. If you saw the last scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark, it has great power if used, right? So, but it could be misused. So what can Moshe do in a very cool and calculated way to teach B'nai Yisrael that nothing has inherent holiness?
Oh.
Yeah, you're in a roll.
Yeah.
Right, the luchos. Even these luchos that God himself made. Right? Even these luchos that God himself made can be broken. And I'm going to break them myself right in front of your eyes. Okay? Right? So this is the argument that Tosfos made for why Christianity is not considered a Bodhisattva. I think Tosfos came up with this because of Eva. You get it? By the way, what do you think the Christian thinks of the Jew? A Christian thinks that since Jesus is God, we don't believe in God. Because you can't go straight to the Father. You have to go through the Son to get to the Father. I've converted many a Catholic over this. I've been on the basement for over 500 conversions in the last 30 years. Many a Catholic, they can't stand that. Who says you have to go to anything to get to the Father? The Father, the Creator, that the Jews worshipped before Jesus lived? Why do I have to go through someone else to get there? I don't like that. Right? So the Egel is Christianity. Right? And Balei HaTosfos, having to deal with Christians, guys, they're in our midst, there's nothing else. Right? We better come up with a psach that allows us to have some kind of dealings. I'm not going to drink the wine they touch, but at least I can sell the wine they touch. Right? Okay? So that's a tall order for me to assume that Tosfos throughout Shas, in the beginning of Bechoros and Bava Metzia, and we've talked about the Bodhisattva numerous times, that Christianity is not considered a Bodhisattva. I'll tell you that Rav Chaim Soloveitchik he's one of the world's great experts on this period of Ashkenazi Jewry in the Middle Ages. He's pretty much, he writes that Balei Tosfos had to come up with this opinion. Right? Christianity is like a heresy within Judaism, but it's not a Bodhisattva. It believes that you can quantify God with something. Right? Okay. Now, fast forward to the time the Beis HaMikdash is built. Stay with me another 3 to 4 minutes, and then I'm going to go into number two. When the Beis HaMikdash is built, the kingdom of Israel is divided into two. Right? There's the north that comprises 10 tribes. There's the south that comprises 2 tribes. You with me? Okay. But the south has the Beis HaMikdash, Yerushalayim. Okay. So the king of the north, his name is Yeravam ben Nevat, right? He's worried that when all these pilgrims go down to Yerushalayim, that they may stay and become subjects of this king of the south. Right? You all with me so far? That's Shlomo HaMelech's son down there in the south. So the king in the north, his name is Yeravam ben Nevat, right? Aware that for the last 400, 500 years, encompassing much of Sefer Shoftim, the Jews have been actually worshipping hardcore Avodah Zarah. See, it's one thing to worship a calf and say, that calf represents the God who told Avram Avinu to go down to Canaan, who took us out of Egypt, right? The object of the calf worship throughout history has been Hashem, right? As opposed to hardcore Avodah Zarah, which is usually defined in Sefer Melachim as worship of Baal. Have you heard of that? Baal, Tan Vachav, right? The Baal means every god is like a Baal of the cloud Baal, the rain Baal, the mountain Baal, the sea Baal, right? The Greeks and the Romans gave certain names to these gods. Poseidon is this. And, right, you know, there's usually one god in charge of all of them. Zeus, Jupiter, whatever, okay? All right? Stay with me. Okay, so Yeravam ben Nevat, in order to convince the Jews not to worship Baal, while also not going down to the Beis HaMikdash, contrived a great plan, he thought. I'm going to put a shrine here in Dan, a shrine down south in Beit El, so that my people can go to these two shrines without having to go to Yerushalayim. Right? And what does he do? He puts calves in them. Golden calves. And he says, these are the gods who took you out of Egypt. Same Mishigas. Right? What could possibly be on his mind? He doesn't know that we did that once before in the desert and Moshe didn't like it. He's saying, no. Better that my people should worship at these shrines to God than get into Baal. You get it? He thought that these two shrines, that Egel worship would be a safeguard against Baal worship. Didn't happen that way, guys. Egel worship was a... I don't seem to be talking to you. Egel worship was a gateway to Baal worship. Get it? This can be replicated in many ways. Right? The Reform and Conservative movement thought that they were a safeguard against Jews converting to Christianity. No. They had it wrong. Give them what's real. If they can't handle it, let the chips fall where they may. Reform movement was a gateway to Christianity. Right? How many Reform Jews today can say their grandparents were Reform Jews? It's not for us to gloat. In the 20s, a lot of Orthodox Jews lost their way also. Right? But I conclude this with the Jewish position regarding Christianity in the Ashkenazic world is largely colored by Eva and Darkei Shalom. Here's where we are, right? You're going to go out into the business world. You're going to have Christians. You're going to be invited to holiday parties. You're going to be, maybe you'll live in a part of the world where you might have to do things that smack of a local kind of observance or something. You ask your questions, right? Ask about it, right? Okay. All right, so that closes our discussion of week one. You have a question? Yes.
So... I missed last class, but it seems that Eva means hate. Is that right?
Eva means they will hate us if they learn that we would violate our Shabbos for a Jew, but not for a Gentile. Okay.
Right. So in the contemporary world, we view...
So in the contemporary world, we if called upon to discuss these things, you know, I would just say from amongst us guys... I'd say, don't tell them that. What difference does it make? If they ask you, would you violate your Shabbos to save my life? The answer is yes. What difference does it make why I would? They're going to say, it makes a big difference. What do you think of me? Am I a human being? Am I in God's image? Am I, right?
So you can violate Shabbos to save a goy or not?
So the answer is absolutely, because there will always be ramifications about that. Yeah, you know what? So Rabbi Baron Lichtenstein said, I would save his life and then bring a chatos. No, you're not a sinner by saving his life. Right? If I needed to explain it further to a progressive student who really doesn't like that at this point, I'd say Shabbos is given to be violated for someone who's keeping Shabbos. Well, I don't know what else to say. I'm not allowed to cook on Yontif for someone who's not keeping Yontif.
What if it's a Jew who's not observing?
So the answer, I mean, that shows up a little later in the semester, is that the Rambam says that the person who publicly violates Shabbos is like a Gentile in this realm. But for the last 200 years, I don't know if you took the course I gave last fall on this, is that there are a plethora of tshuvas that say that concept of the Rambam, which you can quote him, Dino ka'akum l'chol davar, you could charge him interest, you can't cook for man yontif, if he touches your wine, he makes a yayin esach, he's mamish like a goy, doesn't exist anymore. For various reasons. Why it existed at the time of the Rambam is a separate issue, but it doesn't exist anymore. Every Jew has a din of a Jew, regardless of how far he goes. Okay. All right, so question number one that I give you about the Rambam, the Ramban, and the Sefer HaKhinim is the Rambam and the Ramban discuss the reasons for mitzvahs. Right? In the opinion of the Sefer HaKhinuch, there's some slight subtle differences between these three positions, right? That have to do with our perfection, personal perfection, perfection of the community. Could be nothing more than perhaps to inculcate obedience. Okay, you look at the first few pages. Again, it's in your Choveret, it's in Hebrew. All three of these can be found in translation. Right? Okay? I take you to Roman numeral 2 to get you started. Yeshaya Leibowitz, in one of his weekly presentations on the radio, had such an extraordinary presentation about Migdal Bavel, one of these Thursday nights, that I have given you just a few pages of readings. In fact, I found this book in translation. Okay, it's of course originally transcribed in Hebrew. I have it translated. He was Nechama Leibowitz's older brother. I don't know if you're familiar with his politics. You know anything about him? No. He was a very, very far left-leaning, very, very vocal opponent of anything on the right. In he called for the dismantling of the Israeli army. He called the soldiers Nazis. He really went overboard. He called for the dismantling of the Kotel. He said the Kotel should be given up. We shouldn't be having the Kotel. He called the Kotel of Abu Zara. I mean, as you can see, some of his deos were way out there, but his writings are brilliant. All right? Okay. Kabel ha-emes mipi omro. All right? He has truth to teach us. Let's accept it. He contrasts two extremes of early man before Avraham makes the scene in Bereishis Perek Yud Bet. Two extremes start with the story of Cain and Hevel and Migdal Bavel. Okay, let's work it out now. Okay, Cain and Hevel both acknowledge and recognize Cain first. That there is a great power out there The stamma the parents taught them, right? This great power needs to be ameliorated or placated or, in the very least, recognized for us to have our successes. You with me? Okay? We need God for the things we do. Early man, Lechora, spends much of the day just trying to survive. It's a good day if you can eat and not get eaten. Right? So for Cain, that's working the land. For Hevel, Cain is an Ish Adama. And Hevel becomes a Roetzon. Doesn't help much in this first harbinger of how brothers will get along in Sefer Bereishis, that these two occupations are traditionally at odds very much. The shepherd and the farmer usually don't like each other. Right? Okay, but they're both needed. Right? The shepherd affords us, well, what? Since they're not eating meat yet, what do I need sheep for?
Okay.
What?
Okay.
Okay, that's all I'm growing it for. What else might you need a sheep for? I said, but they're not eating meat yet. Clothing, for wool. You see, what I just said before about eating is only based on the fact that Hashem tells Adam and Chava, I have given you the fruits of the trees and the herbs of the field to eat. And after the flood, Hashem tells Noah, I have given you the animals and the birds and the fish and the herbs of the field and the trees of the and the fruit of the trees to eat. So you see that there's some kind of change going on. The reason for it may in the very least be, now that because of Noah, the animals survived. So they're yours, you can do what you want with them. Until that, you don't have the right to eat them. Okay? All right, so Hevel, in the very least, needs what is tending to these things that they're using to cover themselves, right? Right. So they're living in a part of the world where it probably doesn't get too cold, but you know, at night you need some protection. So he's working on wool and he's working on the ground. Okay. So, I mean, their names are somewhat interesting. Right? Abravanel, Cleokar, Philo of Alexandria, if you talked about him in any class, in a very ancient commentary, says that his interest is Kinyon. His interest is to learn Koheles. What is the name? Who names a child Hevel? Right? You're going to name a child Zero? Right? What kind of name is Hevel? All right? So, okay, the Cleokar says that they argued often about, what are we here for? What should we be trying to do? What should we be trying to do here in this world? So Cain says we should try to acquire things. Right? Koheles. The Nehneh, chapter 2 of Sefer Koheles. Anas Skobiyayin, let me see if I can gain meaning in life by enjoyment. It's a worthwhile endeavor. Let me try to acquire things. Right? That's what Cain says. I should read Koheles. No, it's not. That's not getting you anywhere. It's not going to get you anywhere. It's not going to give you meaning in life. Hevel says, "No, Havel Havelim." You see, all right. This is a drash. I don't mean to go here. All right. Then it says, "By he miketz yomim." After some days, which the Kli Yoker says, "Ketz yomim." Anybody know enough prophecies in Tanakh? What prophecy usually ends starts with the words, "By he miketz yomim"? Which are good ones. The end of days. Right? Like the end. What's our end? What's our purpose? Right? So that's just another indication. And after all, they are offering carbonos, aren't they? There's something grand going on between these two boys, right? So what does Cain do? He brings Vayavei Mipri Ha'adama Min Chol Hashem. He brings from the fruits of his field, of the earth, a gift to God. The Hevel Hevi Gamhu, implying that it's just for him, it's just an afterthought. He wasn't going to do this himself. He brought it because Cain brought it, right? It says, Mibachorot So no, umechel behem. Now, any parent of more than one child knows that what's about to happen in our story, right? I mean, God knows all things. God knows how to be a good parent, Benjamin, the best parent who's ever lived. So why is God injecting jealousy into our story? After all, Cain initiated the idea of thanking God for his bounty, right? So why are you bringing jealousy between these two boys by accepting Hevel's but not Cain's? Can you look at two lines here that we gave and to indicate why is this one accepted and this one not? No? Yes?
I mean, you're probably going to say because he brought from the Choros, because the
fact is
the
Choros. Choros means that it's not the, with a Ches, which means the choices, but it's first. We often bring the first of something. Okay, in Bechel Behen, he brought the best of them. So no implies his, right? Hebel Ebi Gamhu in the Hasidic Drash means Hebel brought himself, of himself. Hebel made more of a sacrifice, Kabiyot, right? Good? But wait a second. Hebel just brought the fat. What did he Mistama not bring? Just based on simple rhetorical understanding. He didn't bring
the meat itself.
Well, he didn't need to bring the meat because he wasn't eating the meat himself. But what's the thing of this? I'm curious if he brought from this sheep the... What?
Whoa.
The wool! Did he bring the wool of this sheep on the Mizbeach? Or did he shear that for himself first? From saying he brought of the fat implies that he didn't bring of the wool. Because if he brought of everything, it just say, because it's no, join. That would be all-encompassing. Why do I have to say a Mechel Behen since it's part of Choros Tzono? Unless it means that he took some from himself, which only made Cain angrier. Why is he getting the credit for this? My sacrifice was greater than his. That's correct if the word korban means a sacrifice. It does not. We have mangled the word to mean sacrifice. Korban means something that gets you close to God. Karov. So Cain looks at what Hevel is doing and says, why is he getting all the credit? By the way, the Bible doesn't even tell us how Cain knew that Hevel got more credit. Just about Yisha Hashem el Hevel ben Chasov el Cain ben Chasov lo shah. He didn't depreciate Cain. He showed Hevel. So Rashi says a cloud came down over Hevel. Nothing came over Cain and he got jealous. Right? All right, but you're right. We are capable of showing something of why Hevel deserves to be favored based on what's written in the text. But after all, Cain started this. Why is Hevel getting credit for making it better? Give him credit for starting the idea. Yeah, but they're not eating behemos here. The one thing of this behemoth that he is using, Mistama, he took for himself. So Cain gets upset. If you get angry, anger can be a good thing for you if it gets you to act. But if anger does not get you to act, you know what the anger is going to turn to? Any therapist will tell you?
Depression.
What? Depression. You hate yourself. Depression. And Hashem tells him, Lama charolacha v'lama naflu panecha. Why are you angry and why are you depressed? Why isn't your anger getting you someplace? Go ahead, make yourself better. And Cain says, I don't know how. I tried my best. So Hashem gives him a pep talk, a two-pasuk pep talk. He says, Cain, I know what you're thinking of doing. I know that sin is waiting for you at the door. I know, I'm God. Your parents told you how powerful I am. Right? Try harder and you'll succeed. And the next pasuk, he kills his brother. So I ask you this question. Can someone here please, a few moments that remain, fabricate a pasuk if you were God that you could tell Cain to make sure that he doesn't kill his brother in the next pasuk? Good, say it in English.
If you kill your brother, I'm going to kill him.
Good, I think that might work. If you kill your brother, I'm going to turn you into little pieces. I know you want to kill your brother.
For
I know you. Yeah, you'll be in hot, burning oil forever and ever under great pain. No, I mean, do the stick or do the carrots. Do the other way. Yeah.
I'll reward you with eternal life.
Yeah, I'll give you whatever you think I gave your brother. I'll give you twice as much. In other words, God, you're God. You don't want the first murder right here. Why couldn't you avoid this murder? Yes.
Didn't Cain not know that he was going to kill his brother? Like he never knew what death was. So maybe he didn't know that.
Okay. You know, Rashi implies such a thing. He says he ripped them to pieces because he didn't know what death was. That's why there's so much blood. That's one interpretation Rashi gives for the bloods of your brother, right? But when Hashem talks to him, it says that Cain, I know what you're thinking of doing. Right? Try harder. You know what? I would like to submit to you. Cain was trying harder. By doing what? You see, the next pasuk after Hashem tells him to try harder, this is the pasuk. It says, "Vayomer Cain el hebel achiv, vayehi behiyotam basodeh, vayokom Cain el hebel achiv vayargeh." See this? Tell me two things that you're bothered with in this pasuk, besides the horrific fratricide that is Vayahargehu. But two things that should bother any parshan on this pasuk. So look at the board and tell me. Come on, talk to me. Come on, one is jumping out at you. Come on. Nice. Vayomer Cain al Hebel Achiv. Cain said to Hebel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose against Hevel, his brother, and killed him. Yes?
Yeah, what did he say?
What did he say? Right? The Masoretic text is very deficient here. The Septuagint, by the way, has a little insertion there about what was said, because they're confounded by this. Septuagint, the Targum Shivim, 70 rabbi's translation
was
Greek.
The insert?
Right? He said, let's go to the field. He said something. Yeah. Not crucial, but. In other words, they work around this to be a statement. Right? So, what was said? So Rashi says, "Be gracious, Rabbi." There's a whole bunch of things that they talked about: where to build the base of Mikdash, who gets the extra girl, who gets the land, who gets the movables. Right, they're arguing about all kinds of things for that ancient man might be interested in, involving religion, love, and property, and ownership. All wars will be fought for one of those three things. Very nice. I also want to know about these two achibs. I know these two are brothers. It may just be the biblical text's way of saying how disgusting this murder is. Murder is bad enough. This is achiv. This is your brother. This is a fourth of the world. What's going on here? Right? Okay. Why couldn't the passage of Yomer Cain al Hebel, Yomer Cain al Hebel, Yargehu? Right? Why does it have to say Achiv twice? So here is my interpretation, and this is what I'm going to connect to Yeshaya Leibowitz, which you're probably going to have to read. Is as follows. Cain listened to God. He listened to God. He tried. He went to his brother and said, "Brother, Achiv, this is not easy for me to do as an older brother. Trust me, I know. I can picture what the rest of Bereishis is going to be like. This is a harbinger for Yitzchok and Yishmael, Yaakov and Esav, Reuven and Yosef. This is Ephraim and Menashe, Moshe and Aaron. Younger brothers constantly doing better than the older brother. How does the older brother take to that? Right? Hevel, what did you do to get God's favor? It's hard for me to do this, but I'm doing it because God asked me to. Can anyone hear, based on the pasuk up there, predict or determine what was Hebel's response to that? Based on what's... Don't look for what they spoke about. Yeah?
Said no.
On roll?
Said no.
No! Yes! I like where I am right now. I'm riding high. I've got God's favor. Let's see what you could do about that. Now, I'm not saying that Hebel got what he deserved after this. But I think the silence of the pasuk, okay. All right, so the silence of the pasuk, together with the ochiv twice, is a sign that he reached out to his brother, but Hevel wasn't there. Hevel, you'll be more absent the next time you have some class, or you just text him. Put it away. Got it? So, Hevel did not respond. There's nothing said between them. And you know what taught Hevel that this is the proper response? Kayin. Because we didn't get at Kayin's worst trespass in this story. He brought an inferior carbon. What do you think? God needs Kayin's carbon? God's not big enough to say, Kayin, you tried hard. It was a lousy carbon, but I don't need your carbon, Kayin. I appreciate what's in your heart. Why couldn't God be big enough for that? You know what Kayin did wrong on that day? None of the commentaries get this. Let me tell you. Think of it. What's this week called? This week is called competition and cooperation in the human experience. You know what Kayin's big mistake in this story? Is the day that he thought to bring a korban to God, what did he do?
Showcased it in front of his brother.
What? Say it?
Showcased it in front of his brother.
No. Think of it. I mean, it's clear as in the puzzle. He did it alone. He did it alone. Why didn't you go over your brother and you say, listen, Havel, I need God for my crops. You need God for your wool. Let's do this together. Then Kayin would have watched the korban he brought and says, Hevel would have watched what Kayin brings. Kayin, don't just bring me Kri Adamah. Bring your best, like I'm bringing. Then the whole human history would be different. Kayin injected the competition into the world by not inviting his brother to bring a korban the same day. You hear it? So Hevel says, you know, my brother, you taught me well. You taught me about competition very well. Right? Next class, I'm going to call upon one of you to tell me how Yeshaya Leibowitz teaches on page, what appears in the Choveret, on page 12 and 13, how he contrasts Migdal Bavel with what we just did today. Right? Okay, everybody. Week one will be due next Thursday. No, I'm sorry. Week one is due this Thursday. Week one is due this Thursday. Okay? And then each week...